You have a Bible, would you open it now, please, to the book of Daniel. Today we are in chapter 10, and we're going to talk about the real battle in our lives. There are the battles that we think we have, and then underneath them, or not visible to us, are the battles that we really have. And hopefully by the time we leave today, we will know exactly what that statement just meant. So with that said, hear now the word of the Lord as we read from the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw the great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sound. I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me and said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would grant to us today in your tender mercy insight, wisdom, illumination, light, so that we can see and perceive and respond the way that we need to as your children. And we pray that this word today will have an effect upon our lives, that it will change the way we see, understand, and live in this world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever had the experience of arriving at an event in which you were wrongly dressed? Perhaps everybody else had come to a party clad in suits and dresses, and you came in jeans and a t-shirt or a sweater. Or alternatively, everyone came in jeans and a t-shirt, and you're dressed to the nines. Either way, it can be a very awkward feeling. In fact, this is literally the stuff that nightmares are made of. When I was a teenager, I remember often that I would have a dream of sitting in class in, well, it wasn't even a teenager, maybe the seventh or eighth grade. That's when everything comes to awareness for you. And I would look down and notice I was totally naked sitting in the classroom. Anybody else ever had that dream, or am I the only one? Maybe you had underwear on. Let's ratchet up a notch. Maybe you can admit you had underwear on, but no clothes. And that was a little bit of an awkward feeling. It was like when I woke up, I didn't want to go to school that day. But usually in life, when we come to an event or a situation in life, we attempt to dress in a way that addresses the kind of function that we're going to. Many Christians have similarly experienced a false expectation of life that results in their being improperly dressed. I'm not talking about people who choose to what people choose to wear to come to church. Rather, I'm talking about being properly clothed to face life. Many of us go through life expecting it to be a picnic. As a result, we are mentally dressed in light clothing and sandals, expecting sunshine, sun, and fun. We are unprepared for things that can go wrong in our lives. And when they do, we immediately start muttering something about the fact that life shouldn't be that way. All our children get out of bed in a foul mood. Nobody can find what they need for school. The dog throws up in the kitchen. And when everything is finally loaded up, the car won't start. We've all had days like that. And we say to ourselves, it's just not fair. Why is life so hard? It shouldn't be this hard. Shouldn't be this difficult. Shouldn't put me under this kind of stress. Daniel 10 is in our Bible to help us understand why our lives are so hard. Because our lives involve a lot more than just what we can see and taste and touch and feel and hear. Daniel 10 is going to tell us and give us information about understanding that the conflicts we have in life are rooted in something we can see, but rooted in something we cannot see with our physical eyes. In short, he's going to open our eyes to the spiritual world to understand that there is in reality a spiritual dimension in which conflict is occurring that has some relation to the conflicts that we find in our own lives. And so with that said, I think it's important this morning to see, as Daniel experiences this dramatic stuff in chapter 10. I mean, the guy, after he sees these supernatural beings, he is literally drained. The man can't stand up. He has no strength. You know, he's just out. Like his life has just been totally sucked out of him. And so, the conflicts that we experience in the here and now upon the earth are the counterpart of a conflict that is presently going on in the heavenly realm. An awareness of this great spiritual conflict will help us be prepared for the challenges of life here on earth by being clothed in the appropriate garb, which is spiritual armor. Later on in the Bible, Paul in Ephesians 6 will tell us about the armor of God that we as believers wear in this wrestling with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so today, Daniel sort of pulls back the curtain, or the writer of Daniel does, and shows us some things we need to see and know. Now, let's jump right into it. In verse 1, he tells us that in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, and he gives us his other name, Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. The word for conflict in Hebrew here means war, or warfare, or combat. In other words, what the writer is saying to us is that the word, this vision that he's going to have, and all that he's going to see, which really doesn't happen till 11 and 12, all of chapter 10 is preparation for the vision, but this is the interaction with the supernatural beings. And it is as if the veil is pulled back and we're able to see something of the nature of this conflict that Daniel is experiencing. Now, why does Daniel fast? Why is he in mourning? Well, we know from the text that the children of Israel, who had been taken into Babylon and placed in captivity for 70 years, had been allowed to return. The exiles had come back home to Jerusalem. Happy days were here again. And they had confetti and balloons, and it was like a political convention, and they were all excited to get to go back to Israel. And now they were going to go to Jerusalem, and the temple could be rebuilt, and the walls around the city could be rebuilt, and the altars could be constructed, and sacrifices could be offered, and things would get back to the way they're supposed to be. But when they went back, what happened? They faced opposition, and they were discouraged. And things weren't working out. And I'm sure the ones that went back to Jerusalem were saying, I thought we were in the promised land again. I thought this is a land of milk and honey. I thought when we came back, everything's going to come together. No, everything had not come together. As a matter of fact, the intensity of opposition only intensified. And for 15 years, they didn't even hit a lick at rebuilding the temple. Not a lick. Nothing. And so Daniel is grieved by this news. And he goes on a selective fast. And he realizes through this chapter that this is part of the battle that is faced. Now, he fasts, he prays, he seeks the Lord with all of his heart. He's a broken man. He's grieving over what is not happening where he is, but what is happening somewhere else. And so while Daniel cries out to the Lord in prayer, the Lord has already sent his answer to him. But then he pulls back the curtains and shows us that there's other stuff going on that we can't see with our physical eyes that have to do with life in the present world. And we do see the battle all around us. We see it in the fall of big steeple pastors. Not just in sexual scandal, we see that in the church, but in depression and discouragement and despair. We see the conflict in the breakup of marriages and the destruction of families. We see it in drug and alcohol abuse and in the sexual addiction that chains so many. We see it in anorexia and bulimia and cutting, which are epidemic among our young women. We see it in the injustice and oppression that denies life and opportunity to those within our cities. And though no one would suggest that many of these human actors are not responsible for their actions, yet I wonder if they have failed to recognize and understand and believe that there is a spiritual war going on around us all the time. All the time. It is epidemic in our times. Epidemic. And so there is a spiritual oppression, a spiritual attack that is going on in the heavenlies. It has much to do with how life is lived in the present. And perhaps people in Daniel's time had come to believe that their problems were simply the result of malicious national powers conquering the known world. After all, this small nation in the middle of Palestine had been a political football for some time. The Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and the handwriting was on the wall for the southern cities. In 586 B.C., Babylon conquered God's people and took them into exile. And by the time of Daniel 10, the Medes and Persians would conquer Babylon. And as we have seen already in Daniel 8, there would be more political and military machinations. Persia, Greece, the Seleucids, Rome. And in the midst of it all were God's people fought over, exiled, taken away, brought here, brought there. If they weren't careful, God's people could come to believe that these political actors were actually the true forces in the world, and it was really all about Babylon versus Israel, Persia versus Israel, Persia versus Greece, and so forth and on and on. But if they thought that, they missed the point of what Daniel has been saying all along through his book. Over and over again, Daniel has pointed us to and told us to trust in God. See him as the Lord of history, the King of time, the true King of the world, the one who is able to deliver us from the fiery furnaces and lion's dens of our lives. Nothing happens unless it is part of God's purpose and plan. He is the one who orders all things according to his glorious purposes. And what we find in Daniel 10 is that this God, Daniel's God, lifts the veil just a little bit to let us see that the battle is not merely an earthly one between nation states, kings and lords, or political parties. Rather, the real battle is one between spiritual forces, one against powers and principalities, cosmic powers over this present darkness and the devil himself. There is a kingdom of darkness. There is a kingdom of darkness. There is a host of spiritual beings who stand in opposition to everything that is right and good and pure and true. And I don't care which side of the political spectrum you may find yourself. It isn't just the other side that has evil. All evil penetrates and pervades all that is in this world. There is no hope in this world outside of our divine warrior. He is our hope. And so Daniel is receiving a message from God. Every time I say that, I think of the Blues Brothers for some reason. We're on a mission for God. Well, Daniel had received a real word from the real God. And what he came to understand is that he couldn't fight this battle in his own strength or with his own resources. He needed a warrior, a faithful warrior who would fight on his behalf, who would defeat his ancient foe. Only as we stand united to this great warrior will we be able to withstand and stand against the evil of our times and our day. Only as we trust in God as our faithful warrior will we see victory in the great war. And so let's talk a minute about the Great War. In this chapter, right off the bat, we learn that the vision Daniel saw was about a great conflict. We've mentioned that already. This war was unlike the wars that had characterized the lives of God's people up to this point. We know that the people were in exile as a result of war. Nebuchadnezzar fought against Judah, leveled Jerusalem, carted the best and the brightest of the land back to Babylon. But we can't baptize or sanitize what really happened to Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. There was plundering. There was rape. There was desecration, destruction, slaughter, and death, the killing of tens of thousands. And Babylon had engaged in warfare with Persia and had been utterly defeated as well. And by the time of this vision, it was the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Medes and Persians had entered Babylon, killed Belshazzar and thousands besides, and established their own rule. And so when Daniel heard about the vision of a great conflict and told his people about it, they might have thought automatically of the wars that they already knew about. But the war that this vision describes is radically different. And the vision began with Daniel's time of fasting and mourning, a three-week period in which Daniel denied himself and sought the face of God. God answered Daniel's plea by sending this man clothed in linen, verse 5, who was clearly a supernatural being. The description given of this man suggested a dazzling figure whose body sort of cast off a blue-green light or hue, whose face was shining resplendently, and whose voice was like a roaring crowd. Now, is this a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? In this case, I don't think so. It's very much like Ezekiel's vision of the chariots of the Lord and the spinning wheels and the light shows, so to speak. It's amazing. It's beyond description. They're grabbing at metaphors and similes and adjectives, trying to come up with a way to describe this reality that he's seeing. But it is a reality that he sees that leaves him with no strength in his body and face down on the ground. I remember when I pastored a church in another city, I was talking to a man one time who visited the services, and he said, "Do you believe people ever see Jesus today?" I said, "Well, yeah, we see him in God's word as he reveals himself." He said, "No, I mean see Jesus." I said, "Really?" He said, "Every morning when I shave, Jesus shows up, and I speak to him face to face." You know, I kind of started walking back a little bit because I wasn't real sure. So I, the only thing I could think to say is, do you stop shaving when he's there? I mean, if you ever saw the Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, in all of his fullness of his glory that we see in that beautiful picture, you'd be diving under the seats. You would literally be smitten and knocked on your face. You wouldn't even be able to utter a sound. The glory that he has now is beyond anything we can comprehend or know. And so that's what's happening to here. Daniel's response to this vision and this person, this spiritual being, caused him to lose all strength and to fall straight to the ground. And this supernatural being touched him and set him upright and spoke kind words. He said this, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." What comfort and courage Daniel must have felt. Twice he is told here he's a man greatly loved. Three times this supernatural being touched him. God clearly wanted to tell Daniel something vitally important. And so he encouraged him by word and by touch to strengthen his heart. That's a beautiful scene. Even more, Daniel should have taken courage from the fact that God responded when he first started to fast and pray. "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." But here we see the larger spiritual forces at work. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for the days yet to come. That's why I don't believe this being is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus don't need no help. This angel or supernatural being needed help. He had to have Michael, the archangel, come and help him in the fray, in the battle, so that he could come and minister and bring an answer to Daniel. And so he's a pretty, and the end of the chapter in verses 21, 20 and 21, the supernatural being says that he was returning to fight against the prince of Persia and that the prince of Greece will come. Further, there was none that contended by his side against these except Michael, your prince. Now, without going way too far in what this may mean, I think we can say that the picture here is one of a cosmic battle. A battle waged by the forces of evil against God's own powers. We get into the theological loci or locus of biblical cosmology. Cosmos means the world, the study of the world and the way the world is, how it came into being, the condition that it is now, both the physical aspects of it and the spiritual aspects of it. And here the curtain is lifted just a little bit to help us understand what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. And the implication was that the scenes of Daniel 9, which promise the movements of Persia, Greece, and the four kingdoms, are not merely the actions of human actors, but rather reflect a larger reality beyond that which Daniel or God's people could ever see. And that larger reality, I want to suggest, is the real conflict in this world. A conflict between God's princes and a warrior to come against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Hold your finger in Daniel 10 and flip over to Ephesians chapter 6 quickly, just for a little reinforcing commentary. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I don't know if Paul ever saw this. We do know he was caught up into the third heaven. And we do know that revelation was so profound that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble about what he saw, and he couldn't even speak of it. But maybe he wrote of it, I don't know. But apparently in Paul's worldview, biblical worldview, there is a realm of spiritual darkness and battle between the powers of darkness and God's princes, which I take to be the angelic beings, and the cosmic powers, which I take to be fallen angels. And I don't have time to get into where that all started. We'll do that someday. But it's important to say that this perspective is not dualism. Dualism is there's good and evil. Change it to God and devil, who are equal powers fighting for control. That is not the biblical worldview. God is the warrior king. He is the sovereign one. As Martin Luther so aptly said one day, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. Meaning God has all authority and power over him. And so, we do not have a cosmic dualism in which equal deities are duking it out for world domination. Nor are good and evil two great poles or balances in life that shape human destinies. God is the one over all. And we've seen it over and over and over again in Daniel's book. It is Yahweh who is the true king of the world, true king of history, of time, and there's nothing outside of his control or purview. But even though the forces of evil are somehow subservient to God and ultimately defeated by him, that doesn't mean that they aren't active and dangerous. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. If we are simply left to ourselves, to our own strength, our own ingenuity, our own pragmatism, as we try to resist the devil, we will be undone. We have no power over him in and of ourselves. We are weak. And it's a joke. It is a joke. That's why Luther's hymn puts it this way. Did we in our own strength confide? What is Luther saying? If my confidence in this spiritual conflict with darkness resides in my own strength, then my striving, the best that I can do with all that I have within me, is really losing. I have no chance. And neither do you. You see, some of the problems in your life right now, you are trying every conceivable strategy you can come up with to fight it, and you're losing. It's too big for you. It's eating you up. It's eating you alive, and I don't know what it is. Could be a home conflict. Could be an addiction to something. could be an idolatry located in your heart, and you want to deal with it, but you're trying in your own strength. And you say, oh no, I pray, but you're still relying upon your own strength. And you're striving with it, and you're fighting it. And there's a place for striving and fighting, but that isn't the first place you go. Here's how it happens. We need to know the faithful warrior. The faithful warrior has come. In fact, one of the key aspects of his war-making work was the casting out of demons. When you read Mark's gospel in the beginning, what was the divine warrior, the Lord Jesus, doing? He was confronting a man with an evil spirit who cried out in the middle of a worship service in Capernaum. The warrior rebuked the spirit and said, "Be silent, come out of him." And the warrior noted that the work of casting out demons signals something larger and better. "It is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The warrior was the coming king whose authority is over all the world. And yet the warrior's greatest act in his holy war against the cosmic forces of evil looked like, to our eyes and the eyes of many others, his greatest defeat. For he recognized that the central act in this holy war would be his willing submission to death on the behalf of others. When he first told this to his followers, the voice of his enemy, Satan himself, was heard. You know, when Peter tried to block him from going to the cross, Jesus said what? "Satan, Satan, get thee behind me." Why? There it is. The cosmic conflict. Satan himself was heard. This warrior knew that his great enemy wanted to kill him. And yet this warrior knew that it was actually in dying that he would secure the salvation of the world. And so he went to the cross. This warrior was not dissuaded. He knew that now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he was lifted up, and he suffered at the cross, and he died in the place of sinners, and he was fully obedient to the will of his Father, and he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. And it appeared that the serpent had not merely bruised the warrior's heel, but he had crushed him utterly until the third day. And on the third day, then, the warrior was alive, triumphant over death, the grave, the devil, receiving vindication from his Father, receiving the glory of God. And so it was that the warrior had received a heel bruise, but in his rising from the dead, he had crushed the serpent utterly. Now, who is this warrior who has disarmed these cosmic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame? Who is this warrior who in his dying and rising again has begun to destroy every rule, authority, and power? Who has defeated ultimate evil and fear? Who is this warrior? This warrior is Jesus our Lord. He is the one who fights at our side. The book of Colossians tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, he took all of these charges written against us, the basis for accusation of the evil one to your conscience, and he nailed it to the cross, and he triumphed over them by dying for those charges, not charges he had committed, but that we were guilty of. And he took them down into death, and he defeated Satan's ability to ever come to you and accuse you of not being God's child because you fall or you fail or you sin. So the warrior is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who dispels the devil with a mere word. He is the one who stands as a mighty fortress of our God, the one to whom his people run. And he's the one that we put our wholehearted faith in. And we find that his victory has become ours. His ultimate triumph belongs to us. But finally, let's talk about the continued warfare. Through our union with Jesus Christ, the great and faithful warrior, we are equipped to fight a true and continued warfare. That is, of course, the point of Ephesians 6:10-18. God has called upon us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. As we face the schemes of the evil one, the devil, we are at war. We may not see it because we're trapped in our own sensate world, but nonetheless, we are in a battle. Just because we can't see all the things and we can't touch it and we can't necessarily feel it, but the fact remains we're engaged in a spiritual battle with real spiritual enemies who hate us and who desire to destroy us. You know, I've often wondered why, after preaching a sermon, I'm so physically tired and drained, and emotionally tired and drained. I think sometimes if the devil walked up to me and said anything to me after a sermon, I'd say, okay, let's do it, because I'm done. I'm toast. I am completely sapped. Now, what's so hard about standing up and talking 40 minutes to people? That's not that hard. I mean, I'm sure Paul, that just joined this morning, Paul Forrester, gives lectures at school. And I'm sure that makes him tired, but I bet he didn't go back to his office and take a nap. Maybe he does, I don't know. And you know why I figured it out? And you say, well, you're just getting old, that's your problem. Well, that's part of it. But when I was a young man, I used to preach, and I'd go home, and I'd lay down on the couch, and at 5 o'clock I'd wake up, go wash my face, and go back and preach again that night. And I was tired for 2 or 3 days. Why? It's a spiritual battle to preach the gospel. There's a war going on. If we could see what we can't see, there's a conflict in this room. There are spiritual beings at conflict. You say, you're crazy. Might be. But I believe that's true. I believe that's true. And it just saps. It just takes the strength. Why? Because it's warfare. Preaching the Word of God and the gospel of God is warfare. However, the warfare that we're engaged in is never in our own strength. It is by virtue of our being united with Jesus that we have put on the whole armor of God. We have His truth. We have His righteousness. We have His peace. We have faith. We have a shield. We have a sword, the word of the Lord. We have the weapon of prayer. We stand in God's salvation, trusting in God's word and prayer. The only way we can stand in this continuing warfare, fighting an already defeated but not yet fully vanquished foe, is to remember that we belong, body and soul, to the great warrior Jesus, who has already fought on our behalf at the cross and the empty tomb and has won all that is required for our salvation, and that at the last day, He will appear again to vanquish, finally, all our and His enemies. Until then, we must remember that the real battle is not the battle of Election Day, nor our national wars, nor our war on terror. The real battle is the battle fought in the heavenlies. We are more than conquerors, the Scriptures tells us, through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. Our battle is fought through Him, through the one who loved us. It is by virtue of our union with this warrior who has already won that we have victory in the midst of spiritual battle. That is how we must fight this very real warfare. I remember living here and living in New Orleans, Louisiana, and people that would come to visit me here from outside of Nevada would come here, and it was like, I'd go pick them up at the airport, and they were in shell shock. And I said, well, maybe it's, you know, the billboards and the whatever. But they would pull me aside, and they'd go, I feel such spiritual oppression here. And I go, yeah? I said, I feel it every day, no matter where I am. Every day I feel it. It's like a cloud. I walk in spiritual oppression constantly. So I moved to New Orleans. People come visit me in New Orleans. They walk around and say, man, I feel such all this voodoo, all this stuff going on. Don't mess with voodoo. All this stuff going on in the Big Easy. And there's such spiritual oppression here. I can't pray. I can't do anything. And I'm thinking, I live in that every day. Don't you? Don't you feel the powers of darkness impinging upon you? Don't you get a little freaked out sometimes? You should. In the midst of spiritual battles that we fight daily, battles against temptation, battles against depression, despair, relational conflict, we must be persuaded we are not alone. We are not by ourselves. There is a warrior who has fought for us. There is a warrior who stands by our side. There is a warrior who rules us by his spirit within us. And so God is calling us to run to him and say, King Jesus, defeat your and my enemy in my life. As I wrestle with my sin and with my depression and with my despair, drive deep in my heart the glorious truth, King Jesus, you have already won. Do not let the enemy use those weapons in my life. Do not let the fiery darts of the enemy destroy me. Rather, grant me the victory you have already won. For I am persuaded that there is nothing that can separate me from your love. Neither life nor death, angels nor darkness, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. You are the God who has loved me and gave himself for me, and you are the faithful warrior. You need to have a prayer life that looks like that. Now, let me warn you about something. You hear a message like this, and you start seeing a demon under every table and under every bed. And there are churches that teach that any struggle you have in your life is because you're demon-possessed or oppressed by something. And, for example, let's say if you have any kind of addiction, you've got a demon dwelling in you of this addiction, you get rid of the demon, it goes away. There's nowhere in the Bible it's addressed that way or speaks to that. So there's an obsession with the demonic that is quite unhealthy. On the other hand, there is an ignorance or an unawareness that the spiritual battle is happening around you all the time that makes you an easy target, one who can easily be deceived and tempted and taken down. And what I have noticed about the indwelling Holy Spirit in my life is he lives in me. Are you aware of that? Here's what happened to me when I first became a Christian. The biggest, most dramatic thing that happened to me when I first became a Christian was I became aware that there are two worlds. All of a sudden I realized there is this spiritual world of Jesus and forgiveness and peace and joy and all these wonderful spiritual benefits that I had no clue ever existed. I lived my life for 19, almost 20 years, walking around in the world spiritually dead. Totally not alive to the fact that there was another realm. There is a spiritual or heavenly realm. And I wasn't a member of it. But the moment I was converted, I wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking for me, and he came and found me. I didn't even want Jesus the day I was converted. I was in college, and I was there to party and have a good time, and I didn't want him messing up my life. But he did. Thank God he did. But that was the first awareness I have. I now live in two worlds. And after reading the Bible again, I realize I live in three worlds. I live in this spiritual world with Jesus, but there's a dark, dark, dark world of the demonic and the fallen world, the context in which I live. And all of a sudden, I discovered that there were certain places I couldn't be, certain places I couldn't go, certain things I couldn't participate and I couldn't do. But if we would call out to our warrior to fight his real battle, the good news is he has already struck our enemy, the great dragon. He has struck the enemy with a mortal wound. And he continues to fight on our behalf, ensuring that though we fall, we shall rise again, both now and the last day. One of the sections that I love in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, is when the Christian has just left the Palace Beautiful and the comfort of discretion, charity, piety, and prudence, and he descends a difficult hill, and he's immediately confronted by Apollyon, a hideous monster that stood for the real forces of evil in this real battle we fight. Repeatedly, Apollyon attempted to convince Christian that he must return to the devil's service. Repeatedly, Christian refuses. Finally, Apollyon straddled the road and raged. I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and his people. I am come out on purpose to withstand you. Prepare yourself to die. For I swear in my infernal den that you shall go far no farther. Here I will spill your soul. After a fierce battle that took the better part of a day, it appeared that Apollyon would destroy Christian. And just at that moment, Christian seized his sword, the word of God, and cried, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shalt arise. And with that, he gave a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon wings and sped away, and Christian saw him no more. It was that last thrust that drove the enemy away. It wasn't somehow Christian strength that finally did Apollyon in. What did he say? He spoke of the reality that as Christians, we ourselves are more than conquerors, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Our battle is fought through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And it is by virtue of union with that warrior that though we fall, we rise again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text in Daniel that opens up the veil and gives us a brief look at spiritual conflict and warfare. And Lord, I pray that we would be sober and vigilant and alert and aware that this life is a battleground, that we are to be appropriately dressed in gospel armor, and that we are to fight the powers of darkness with your word and with prayer. And Lord, I stand amazed at how Daniel's prayer was heard and received such a vivid answer. And I pray that will encourage all of us to engage in heartfelt, serious, battling prayer. And now, Father, as we continue to worship you today, may we give back to you a portion of that which you have so generously given us, and may we do it with joy because of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.